Well, continuing our study in the attributes of God, we come this afternoon to take up the attribute of God's goodness. God's goodness. And I'm glad to be able to study this attribute because it gives me an excuse to turn to what is perhaps one of my favorite Old Testament passages in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 33. If you would turn that up. And we'll read some verses from chapter 33 as well as chapter 34. Passage from chapter 34, that is. And then I also want to add a couple of verses from Romans chapter 2. If you would care to find your place there and mark it. All of these passages having something to say about the goodness of God, which is our attribute for study today. So Exodus chapter 33, let's begin in verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And then if you would look down in chapter 34 to the fulfillment of this very thing, this promise that the Lord gave to Moses. He takes them into the mount, and let's begin in verse 5 then, in chapter 34. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then if you jump down to verse 29 in this same chapter, we see the effect that this revelation of God to Moses, this showing of his glory, the impact this had on him. We read in verse 29, And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And then just a couple of verses from Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 4 of Romans chapter 2. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. The thing that I find so striking in this passage in Exodus 33 and 34, is that we're shown such a clear connection between the glory of God and the goodness of God. When Moses prays, I beseech thee, show me thy glory, the answer comes to him, I will cause all my goodness to pass before thee. So the Lord definitely wants us then to make a very close connection between his glory and his goodness. He is glorious in his goodness. He brings glory to his name through his goodness. But we have to pause here long enough to raise the question as to what that means. What are we talking about then when we make reference to the goodness of God? Isn't it rather amazing how often we use simple words without much thought as to what they actually mean? The word good, for example, comes into that category. We may speak of a good man, or a good teacher, a good neighbor. Once in a while, not very often, but once in a great while, you might make reference to a good movie, even a good game. The word encompasses so many different things, even in the examples I just cited. When we think of a good man, for instance, we think of the character of the man. Someone with honesty and integrity, who is sincere and who is kind, he's a good man. The same word, good, may describe a person's competence. When we think of a good teacher, for example, we think of one who can effectively communicate the subject that they're teaching. A good teacher. The term good can also describe an effect. A good concert, a good sermon, a good movie, a good game. We're now describing things that have had a pleasing effect to our senses or to our soul. And so when we come to consider the goodness of God, we're likewise dealing with an attribute of God that encompasses many things. From the chapters we read from, Exodus 33 and 34, we discover that the revelation of God's glory and the proclamation of his name was the manifestation of his goodness. Look again, if you would, in chapter 33 and verse 19. And he, that is God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Jump down to verse 22. And it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. So do you see the two things now that are said to pass by Moses when he's in the mount? God's goodness, verse 19, his glory, verse 22. And when we come to chapter 34 and verse 30, we read of the effect this revelation had on Moses. We read the account of how his face shined. That's in verse 30. Why don't we look at that again, okay? And when Moses and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. The revelation of God's goodness to our own souls should produce a similar spiritual effect. It should impact our hearts the way it impacted Moses' face. Now you begin to see something a little bit more to that hymn we just sung, okay? That God bids us shine. Spiritually speaking, our inner disposition will radiate with joy and peace when we are taken up with the goodness of our God. And what I find interesting to note here is that this radiance of Moses was no put on. Okay? Verse 29 tells us he didn't even know that his face shone the way it did. So this is not something that can simply be imitated. It is something spiritual. It's something that runs deep. It is the impact of God's goodness upon our souls. We read also in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 of those that despise God's goodness, strangely enough. We look upon lost souls as falling into this category. Yet through our own spiritual carelessness, it's possible for us to drift toward that category of being despisers of his goodness. When we allow the circumstances of this world to have the preeminence in our souls, we get caught up in our own little insignificant conflicts. We willingly cut off ourselves from the effects of the goodness of God. So this afternoon, I want us to consider how we must seriously and continuously contemplate the goodness of God. Rather interesting to note, and I made a note to myself at the very end of my notes here. Work in Romans 8:28 somewhere into this. All things work together for good to them that love God. Which means then, every circumstance that we are living through, every providence that is directed toward us, may not seem pleasant at the time, but it is working for our good. Our God sees to it. He's the one that works it that way. So we must seriously and continuously contemplate the goodness of God. One, first of all, because of what his goodness encompasses. Because of what his goodness encompasses. Here is the highest good and the greatest fulfillment, the essence of blessing, when we read in the beginning of verse 5, chapter 34, how the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. Take note of that especially. He stood with him there. We tend to think of this passage, don't we, as the Lord passing by. And indeed, the Lord does pass by, but that's not all there is to that spiritual experience. In verse 5, it says that the Lord stood with him there. What that amounts to, then, is nothing short of fellowship with God or with Christ. And fellowship with Christ, the God of glory, is the highest good that a creature can experience. And hence the answer to our shorter catechism question. Number one, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. John 17 and verse 3 tells us, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And I take the meaning of eternal life in that verse to mean not only life that is everlasting in duration, but life that is lived to its highest potential, to its highest quality of eternal life. This is life lived in the experience of Christ. We could truly label it the good life. Here it is. What's the good life? retiring comfortably with all sorts of toys at your disposal. No, the good life is to know God, to know Christ, to walk with Him, to be in fellowship with Him, to be filled with His goodness. And this becomes something that is essential to the Christian. The psalmist says in Psalm 27 and verse 13, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord. Oh, if you're not experiencing His goodness, I dare say that you're faint. You've grown weak. You will be weak. It's His goodness, you see, that imparts strength to us. The goodness of the Lord, as it is manifested by the very presence of Christ in our hearts by His Spirit, is and must be the sustaining force to our Christian lives. When faith grows too weak to perceive His goodness, it hardly seems worth it to even get out of bed in the morning. If I didn't know that God was good, if I didn't know that my God reigned, I don't know if I could find the strength or the motivation to rise up in the morning. Well, let's look at some of the particulars of God's goodness as they revealed to us in this proclamation of His name. And this proclamation of His name, really, you can mark this as a key passage when it comes to the attributes of God. Here is God describing Himself. Here is God revealing His name. And it becomes evident at once, doesn't it, that there's a very close connection then between the name of God and the attributes of God. Look at it again. This is in chapter 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Pretty lengthy name, isn't it? But we come to realize that when you even see that word name, when you are contemplating a name in the Bible, it means so much more than what we take a name to mean today. Today, a name is what you write on that sticker and put on your lapel so that people know how to identify you when you're in a group of strangers. The name of God obviously means much more than that. So what are some of the attributes, some of the characteristics here that are connected with God's goodness? Well, we could say His mercy, okay? The Lord God, merciful and gracious. And mercy, as distinguished from grace, usually is regarded as God's pity toward His people on account of the misery of sin and the infirmities that we bear. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, we read, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Christ is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. This is the goodness of His mercy. Out of His mercy, He sustains us in times of illness. He relieves us in our sicknesses. He protects us from danger. He gives us life. So we read in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. And again, I call your attention just to the setting of that text in Lamentations. What a remarkable statement under any circumstances. But when you consider the particular circumstances in which Jeremiah makes that statement as he is touring the ruined city of Jerusalem and says, in that setting, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. My, we find a man who knows how to walk by faith, who knows how to see the bigger picture. If the unsaved multitudes only knew how great the Lord's mercies are toward them and giving them life rather than the judgment they deserve, how less prone they'd be to blaspheme His name and rebel against His law. Have his mercies not been great toward you? How often has he held you up when you felt yourself spiritually slipping? Psalm 94, verse 18, when I said my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. How many times was his mercy manifested to you even before you were saved? How many times did he preserve you from the effects of your own folly? How good the Lord has been to us. Of course, the greatest manifestation of his mercy has been in rescuing our souls from eternal damnation by the death of his Son on the cross. So his goodness encompasses his mercy. His goodness also encompasses his grace. Merciful and gracious, he proclaims in Exodus 34 and verse 6. And when we think of grace, we think of God bestowing favor on those who deserve wrath. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, verse 7. This is the goodness of his grace. Yet our text tells us that he does not clear the guilty. Stop and think about that, okay? It seems on the surface to be a contradiction. He's gracious, he's merciful, but he will not clear the guilty. Like I say, a seeming contradiction, but it is in fact an even greater manifestation of his grace. He doesn't clear the guilty. He instead imputes their guilt to his Son and his Son's righteousness to us, and thus justice is satisfied. He hasn't cleared the guilty. He has justified them by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. His goodness encompasses long-suffering, which you could take to mean patience. And throughout the book of Exodus, we find the Lord, don't we, bearing very patiently with the children of Israel. They grumbled, he provided water. They grumbled again, he provided food. And when their obstinate hearts provoked his wrath, he patiently withheld it, yielded to Moses' intercession, and led them on. You could say that the whole story of Old Testament history is the story of God's patience with Israel, bearing long with them in their sin and idolatry, sending prophets to them to admonish them to return, as the text says in Isaiah, all day long stretching forth his hands to receive them back. Has he not likewise been this good to each one of us? While our lips cursed him and we rebelled against him, while we remained willingly ignorant of his ways, he patiently waited for us to repent and to come to him through Jesus Christ. And as Christians, does he not patiently bear with us when we neglect his word, when we neglect the place of prayer, when we live the day with scarcely a thought of him? He patiently and yet anxiously waits for us to come back to our first love. We have good reason then to contemplate his goodness. It encompasses so much, and that it has been so rich and so abundant toward us. How can we possibly spend time contemplating his goodness and remain discontented? We have another reason to contemplate his goodness, secondly, because of how it affects us. We've touched upon how this revelation of God's goodness caused the face of Moses to shine. Look again at it, chapter 34, verses 29 and 30. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. In the spiritual realm, the same effect takes place upon the soul of the Christian who is conscious of the goodness of God. And that's what makes it a matter that is so important. It's the hidden beauty. It's something that is not put on externally, so to speak. It is a beauty of internal radiance that is picked up on by others. Turn with me, if you would, in connection with this, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter and chapter 3. This is a section that is dealing primarily with wives, and yet I think the application can be broadened. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me read verses 3 and 4. And here again, keep in mind, we're dealing with wives. Likewise, ye wives, he says in verse 1. Verse 3 now, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. You see here a description of inner beauty set in contrast to the external appearance of beauty. And this is the beauty, I dare say, that not only wives should manifest, but every Christian should be after. This is the beauty that comes about as the reality of the goodness of God reaches our souls. And this beauty becomes the light of your countenance. This is what the Lord had in mind when he said, "Let your light so shine before men." This beauty becomes the strength of our zeal and our service. And note the effect of such an inward beauty on unsaved husbands in 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. And I dare say that that application can be broadened as well to all Christians. Oh, we do need to speak. No doubt about that. We need to communicate the gospel. But how much the better when the words that you communicate are backed up by that inner beauty that shines in you and through you by the grace of God. The effect of God's goodness then is first seen by the effect it has on our souls. But let's note that it goes even further. It begins within and then it works its way toward others. And back in Exodus now, chapter 34 and verse 32. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Eventually, they had the courage to approach Moses. We do know that he veiled his face, and he was able to communicate with them all that God had communicated to him. Think for a moment, then, on the broad context of this text. The Israelites had been delivered from Egypt. Pharaoh's army had been destroyed. The Lord had descended upon Mount Sinai. They heard his voice as he spoke to them, the Ten Commandments. Afterward, Moses is called up to the mount for 40 days and nights. He abides in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord gives him the pattern of the tabernacle and the order of worship. While Moses is away up into the mount, the Israelites fall into sin. They mold a golden calf and bow to it. They carry on before it with all manner of lewdness. Moses descends from the mount. He beholds their immorality and their idolatry and destroys the golden calf. He's able, you could say, to bring them back to their senses. He conveys to them the greatness of their sin and the Lord's intention to destroy them, but he tells them that he will intercede for them. A solemnity then descends upon the camp. Ornaments are removed. People stand at the door of their tents as Moses makes his way to the tent outside the camp. They bow and worship as Moses enters the tent and communes with God. He's called back up to the mount. He beholds the Lord's goodness and glory. His face shines as he returns to the camp. The Israelites at first are afraid to approach him, but he calls them and communicates God's commands to them. The Lord will not destroy them as they deserve. The Lord will go with them. He will be good to them. He will be gracious and forgiving. The tabernacle will be built. The divinely ordered order of worship will be instituted. And in chapter 35 and verse 5, we see the effect of all of this upon the Israelites, which is an offering. Look at it, chapter 35, verse 5. Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and so on. Okay? So all of this goodness, forgiveness, the promise of his presence, it leads to an offering. But not just any offering. What we have being referenced here is an offering unlike anyone that ever had been taken up, and I dare say unlike anyone that has probably occurred since. What an offering. I want you to see how far this offering went. Chapter 35, verse 21. And they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. Now look ahead, if you would, into chapter 36, and verses 6 and 7, where we read, And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. You see what I mean by a one-of-a-kind offering? When was the last time you ever saw a Christian personality on TV say, Folks, please stop. I have plenty in despair. Have you ever heard anyone say that? Have you ever received an email or a letter in the mail from any even worthy Christian cause saying, Thanks, folks, we have quite enough, don't send any more? Doesn't happen, does it? Certainly isn't the norm. And the question to consider now would be, why? Why did this offering take place the way it did? Why were people all of a sudden generous to a fault to the point where they had to be restrained? And the answer is really very simple. It was because the Lord had been good to them, and they perceived his goodness. He had delivered them from slavery. He had provided for their every need. He had forgiven their idolatry. He had promised to go with them. Like I say, we live in a day, don't we, when offerings are abused. You don't have to tune into Christian radio or television very long to see that. Some appeals may be more legitimate than others, but I dare say that in just about every case, it is the need that is magnified. And I won't say that there's no place for that, okay? But most offerings have that in common. There is an emphasis on the need. The point I'm making is that only as the people of God become aware of the vastness of God's goodness to them will they be willing to give of themselves and their substance. And when the people of God give from this motive of praise and gratitude to Christ for his great goodness to them, I believe what you have then is what Paul refers to as a cheerful giver, and God is pleased to accept such offerings. What an offering! The impact of God's goodness. There's a third reason why we must contemplate God's goodness, and it's because the world despises and challenges it. And now we come to Romans, okay, Romans chapter 2. in verse 4. Well, let's back up to verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The world despises God's goodness by failing to recognize it. They instead prefer to puff up themselves with a sense of their own self-sufficiency. And the worst part of our modern-day culture is not that men and women are successful, but that they fail to give God the glory for their success. And so let me remind you this afternoon that everything you have and all that you enjoy is bestowed by the goodness of God. The fresh air you breathe, the blue sky and green fields, the flowers, the trees, the gentle summer breeze, your home, your food, your warm bed at night, your health, your hearing, your senses, your sight. The power to get wealth comes from above. Contentment is knowing we're blessed by Christ's love. Beware of the sin, then, of despising his goodness through a spirit of worldliness that is careless when it comes to acknowledging his goodness. Beware of despising God's goodness by following the world in blaming God for the calamities that result from sin. We know, don't we, this world is not a perfect place. It's filled with violence, it's filled with vice and disaster and hardship. And sinners blame God for such things. Or they make the presence of such things the grounds for saying that God doesn't exist, or if he does exist, he must not be good. He must not be loving. We're going to have to deal with that in greater measure, I think, before we're done with our study in the attributes. Bear in mind that God has been and God is good. Genesis 1 and verse 31, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. It was man that marred the perfection of God's original creation by sinning against God. God could righteously have condemned man, but out of his goodness, he made the way of salvation. He patiently endured our rebellion. He graciously put restraints on the power of sin. Beware of despising God's goodness by thinking it justifies self-righteousness. That was the sin of the Jews. They knew that God would judge the world, but they thought they were exempt because they were the chosen people. They missed the intention behind God's goodness. It is not to puff up a person with a sense of self-righteousness, but rather it is designed to lead to repentance. Repentance as an ongoing practice of life. In other words, God's goodness should lead us to walk humbly with him. So the Christian can go in one of two directions. He can contemplate God's goodness, and through that awareness, he can gain a glowing testimony that will manifest itself in his countenance and his conduct. Or he can neglect God's goodness, become caught up in the world, eventually become bitter toward God when he fails to see his hardships as God's gracious means designed for his good. There is so much to gain when we contemplate his goodness, so much to lose when we neglect it. So whatever state you find yourself in this afternoon, know this: the Lord is good, and he doeth good. May this obvious and simple, yet rich and sublime truth fill our hearts as we launch out into a new week. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now, we praise thee and we thank thee for thy goodness. Lord, thou art so good. If we had what we deserved, we'd be burning in hell. Anything short of that gives us occasion to offer to thee praise and thanks, for thou hast been good. You've been good, O Lord, to redeem us from destruction. You've been good to take us into thy family. You've been good to forgive us our sins and to clothe us with Christ's righteousness. O Lord, may the truth and the reality of thy goodness fill and thrill our souls so that we do shine brightly for our Savior and are able all the more to commend him to others. So, Lord, hear our prayers and take our thanks now. In Jesus' name, amen.